Gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Make us hungry for this heavenly food, that it may nourish us today in ways of eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. Amen. Amen. Today's Old Testament reading is found in Jeremiah 23:1-6. You can find it in your pew Bible on page 725. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who shepherd my people, it is you who have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. So I will attend to you for your evil doings, said the Lord. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the lands where I have driven them. And I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will raise up shepherds over them, who will shepherd over them, and they shall not fear any longer or be dismayed, nor shall any be missing, says the Lord. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Now let's turn to the person who fulfills that prophecy as the Good Shepherd, our Lord Jesus, to Luke chapter 23. We'll be reading verses 26 through 43. You'll find that on page 89. In your pew Bibles, let's stand for the gospel lesson. We read here, as they led him, that is Jesus, away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country, no doubt a pilgrim there for the Passover, and they laid the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A great number of the people followed him, and among them were women who were beating their breasts and wailing for him. But Jesus turned to them and said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children, for the days are surely coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do this when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others also, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And they cast lots to divide his clothing, and the people stood by watching, but the leaders scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself with us and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He replied, Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Having heard that text, you may think that's a rather strange text in light of the season, as this Thursday, of course, is Thanksgiving. Next Sunday, of course, is the first Sunday of Advent. So why a text on the crucifixion of Christ? Sounds more like Good Friday than Sunday before these momentous events.
But as you may or may not know, we at Second Union, along with other Christians, marched to a different drummer. This, as I mentioned, is the last Sunday of the church calendar. Now, most of the world, the calendar begins in January. January, of course, is derived from the name of a Roman pagan god, Janus, who looks both ways. It's an appropriate metaphor for its purpose, but as Christians, we march to a different drummer. We march to a different time. Our church year, our calendar year, actually began way back last November with the first Sunday of Advent. As the beginning of our year begins with the coming of Christ and His birth in the Advent season. Then, of course, at Easter, we celebrated His resurrection. 50 days later, we celebrated the birth of the church at Pentecost. This Sunday is the last Sunday of the church calendar. It is known as Christ the King Sunday. So today we return to the scene of the crucifixion where we see clearly the attributes of Jesus' kingship. And I find it ironic that the lectionary reading for today, the gospel lesson, which is on a 3-year cycle, is this one. It's not only ironic, it's not only coincidental, I believe it's a coincidence of the Holy Spirit. For this gospel lesson depicts a scene of the recruitment of Simon of Cyrene, no doubt a Jewish pilgrim there from Cyrene, modern-day Libya, who was pressed into service to carry Jesus' cross. Now, I find that a coincidence of the Holy Spirit because just about a week ago, I and several others here at Second Union were standing at the very spot in the Via Dolorosa that's traditionally believed to be the fifth station of the cross, where Jesus handed off the cross to Simon of Cyrene. That was quite an experience. I must say that going to the Holy Land was one of the most amazing trips that I've ever taken. And I've taken a few. But what's more, I think that going to the Holy Land is one of the most powerful, faith-building experiences that a Christian can have. I look upon it as the equivalent of taking a semester in seminary studying biblical history, biblical geography. In addition, in terms of its effects in spiritual revival, I would say that those 2 weeks were like 3 or 4 Emmaus retreats crammed into one. In fact, believe it or not, we actually visited Emmaus. At least where they think it is. But it was an amazing experience. And if you ever have the opportunity to go. Don't pass it up. Because when you read about these events and places in the Bible, you think they might exist. And by faith, you believe they could exist. But when you actually go there and visit them and see them, you have no doubt that they do exist. And that is a faith-building experience. Now, truth be told, some of the places we went seemed more real than others. For example, we got there and immediately went to Tel Aviv for the first night, but then we went up to the Galilee region for 3 nights. We were in a little kibbutz. Imagine this, waking up in the morning, pulling back the curtain of your room and looking out and seeing there shimmering the Sea of Galilee. Wow. It was breathtaking. It was amazing. The Sea of Galilee, which is actually a rather generous name for it, in that it's really more a lake, about 8 miles by 14. And you can get out on that lake as we did on a boat, and you can look around the perimeter of that lake, and you can see across the way Capernaum, where Jesus focused his ministry, where James, John, and Peter had their fishing business. You can look up on the hills where Jesus fed the 5,000, where he delivered the Sermon on the Mount. You can be there on the water and imagine the storms that Jesus calmed. And imagine him walking on the water. It's a faith-building experience. And it was amazing, amazingly cool. But truth be told, I didn't have quite the same experience in Jerusalem as I did in Galilee. Now, don't get me wrong, Jerusalem is still Jerusalem. Mount Zion is still Mount Zion. The Garden of Gethsemane is still on the Mount of Olives overlooking the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem. And you can still see where the Dome of the Rock is at the very place where the temple once was. As our guide often told us, topography doesn't change. This is the same topography today as it was in Jesus' day. But Jerusalem was certainly a million miles away from Galilee. It was hot, it was crowded, it was loud, it was smelly, it was stressful. And although we walked the Via Dolorosa, where Jesus supposedly walked, archaeologists tell us that the street level today is about 30 feet above the street level of Jesus' day. Now, we went down into the tunnels and we could walk on the very surface where Jesus once walked, but it kind of takes something away from the experience. So to some of it seemed rather artificial. The place where Jesus was crucified is not a pristine spot that you can look at and just imagine in your mind's eye as you do in the Galilee, but instead there is a huge church on top of it. In fact, there are three or four churches crammed together, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And it kind of takes a little bit away from that experience. But still, every pilgrim to the Holy Land must go to Jerusalem. For that is where Jesus had to go on his pilgrimage on earth. In fact, we read back in Luke 9:51 that there came a point in Jesus' ministry that he set his face toward Jerusalem. He knew that he had to go there, and he knew he had to go there to die. And he did. And he was crucified there on Golgotha's hill between two criminals. He was stripped, he was humiliated, he was pierced, he was hoisted, he was hung, and he was mocked. And that's the scene in our text today. Jesus is hanging on the cross, experiencing one of the most brutal and sadistic forms of execution ever devised by the sick mind of man. He was stripped naked. He was suffering. He was mocked. Mocked by puny men, mocked by the very creatures that he had created, mocked by passers-by, mocked by the Jewish leaders, mocked by Roman soldiers, even mocked by the criminal beside him. And how was he mocked? Ha! If you're the Messiah, do something. Ha! If you are the King of the Jews, as this sign says, then why don't you save yourself? Wow. Imagine that. Imagine being mocked by the people who owed their very life to you. We just sang, "You're the breath I breathe." Imagine being mocked by people whose breath you gave, whose life you provided. Without you, they would not even exist, and yet they mock you. And not only that, Jesus had the power to call fire and brimstone and incinerate them on the spot. But instead, we read here something interestingly unexpected from what we might do, from what we might say in Jesus' final words. His final words. I believe studying a person's final words can tell us a lot about that person. Oftentimes, one's final words sums up the essence and totality of one's life. For example, P.T. Barnum. Remember him? You know what his final words were? "How are the receipts today, at the circus at Madison Square Garden. That's what he was concerned about in his last minutes of his life. What's that say about him? George Washington, the founder of our nation, said to the doctor, "I die hard, but I am not afraid to die." Why? Because he had faith. This weekend, we're celebrating the 50th anniversary of the assassination of John F. Kennedy. His final words, "My God, I've been hit." Final words. They're interesting to study. Not all of them are serious. Some are rather humorous. For example, there's a guy by the name of William Palmer. This is a guy who murdered people by poisoning them, sentenced to execution by hanging. He was standing there on the platform. They had the rope around his neck. They told him to step out on the little trap door. And you know what he said, his final words? "But is it safe?" Hello? It's not safe. It's going to open. Or how about famous movie maker Samuel Goldwyn? You know what his last words were? He said, I quote, "I never thought I would live to see this day." Hello? All kidding aside, I believe without question, the most revealing last words ever spoken were the words spoken by Jesus. When he was doing his greatest work, he delivered some of his greatest words. It was 6 hours from the time the first hammer came down to drive that stake into his wrist to the moment that he breathed his last. And in those 6 hours, he made 7 significant statements. One of the most incredible comes here in our text today in verse 34, where Jesus says what? He says, "Father, Father, forgive them. Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Imagine saying that in the context in which he said it. He had been falsely arrested, falsely accused. He had had a crown of thorns crushed into his skull and bled profusely. He had a purple robe wrapped around him to scorn him, to mock him as royalty, so-called. He was spat upon, beaten, scourged. A Roman scourging which alone can take your life. Then marched in public, humiliated through Jerusalem, outside the gate where the refuge was taken, to be crucified. And there on the cross is mocked, mocked, mocked. And in the face of all that, what does Jesus say? He says, "Father, forgive them." Wow. That's pretty amazing. And on this last Sunday of the church year, I want us to pause. I want to think about those words as we think about our own spiritual life, our own relationships, people that we have a hard time forgiving. I want us to think for a moment collectively as a church what this means. The reason I mention that is that not too long ago, Christy and I listened to a great sermon by Bill Hybels, the founding pastor of Willow Creek Church in South Barrington, Illinois. Hybels is an interesting guy. He's got a small church, about 25,000 people. So you can imagine the counseling load that he has of people coming in. He's done a lot of counseling. When he counsels people, he places people into three different categories, kind of like a category of a hurricane. Instead of five, he has three levels, three being the most severe, two being a little less severe, and one being not so severe. And people that come into him, for example, he regards as category three. These are people, for example, who maybe had a small child, a son or daughter, that was killed. Or died from some rare childhood disease. I always say that has to be the worst thing that one could ever go through, because when God wanted to show us how much He loved us, what did He show us? He gave His only Son to die for us. What do you say to somebody like that who needs counseling? What do you say to someone who watched and witnessed a loved one murdered before their eyes? What about a woman who's been raped by a stranger or a neighbor or an acquaintance? What do you say to those people? What word of wisdom do you have? Those are category three people. Then he has what he calls category two people. These are people who have been betrayed by someone they trusted. For example, imagine you're struggling with a sin that's getting the best of you. It's eating your lunch. And you get together with a close friend, a brother, a sister in the Lord, and you say, look, I need your prayers. I need your counsel. I need your support. I need your accountability. I want to tell you what I'm struggling with. Imagine you do that. Imagine that person then goes out and tells people what you're struggling with. It's like a stab to the heart, isn't it? Or imagine your spouse, whom you've given the best years of your life, you find out that they've cheated on you. Or that they're abandoning the marriage. What do you say to people like that? What word of wisdom do you have? The Bible says you don't have a lot of cards to play in that situation. In fact, you really only have one card. You know what it is? Forgiveness. It's not easy. But as Jesus forgave those who mocked Him and tortured Him, we too must forgive. We need to let it go. That's His word for category two and three. Category one is a different story. Hybels says he honed a standard response to category one people way back in the day when he was a youth pastor. He would have youth come in and they'd say, Pastor Hybels, I really need to talk to you. I am really angry with my parents. I can't get over it. I don't know what to do. Oh, really? What's the problem? Well, you know, all of my friends get to stay out late, way past midnight to get the party up. Okay, sometimes they get wasted, but my parents, they are so strict. They make me come in at 11. And if there's even a whiff of alcohol, there's no tolerance. And I can't stand it. I'm angry with them. And you know what Hybels' standard response to that was? Really? Really? That's all you got? That's what you're angry with? Really? These parents who brought you into this world, who cared for you when you couldn't care for yourself, who took you to school, who cared for you, loved you, who sacrificed their time, sacrificed their money, who are going to send you to college and be in debt for years? Really? Get out of my office. That's when he honed that response. So today, when he gets adults, he'll get a woman and come in and say, Pastor Hybels, I need to talk to you.
You wouldn't believe what my husband did. I can't forgive him.
Oh, really? What did he do?
Well, we were going to have a Super Bowl party. And he said he was going to bring a friend home. He brought 5 friends home, Pastor Hybels. We ran out of Doritos. We ran out of snacks. We ran out of everything. I can't believe him.
You know what Hybels says? Really? Really? That's what you're going to file for? Really? Give me a break. Or folks, what about people who get bent out of shape over someone who says something insulting or insensitive or bossy or cutting or gossipy here in the church? Is that okay? Is that acceptable? Is that biblical? No. But does that mean you bear a grudge, that you don't let it go, that you actually leave the church over it? Really? Really? I'm warning you right now, after listening to that sermon, be prepared. If you're coming into my office, it better be good. Otherwise, you're getting, really? I'm serious. Really? And here's the statistical fact. Category 2 and 3 people are rare. 99% of the people who come are in the really category. And folks, let's admit it as we look at our life and the people who have hurt us. And compare that to what they did to Jesus. And he forgave them and you can't forgive those? Really? Get a life, folks. Get real. Let's put it in perspective. Amen. Amen. Because I'm telling you what, if you can't put that in perspective and just get over it, then I wonder about your spiritual status with the Lord. You need to do some serious soul searching if you can't forgive. That's a serious, serious spiritual problem. Let me illustrate that with a little closing story. Somewhat humorous. Story about a teacher at a first grade class. She's trying to teach him math. Trying to teach him addition. These are advanced students. So she says to one little boy at random, she says, Brad, imagine this. Imagine you had $2 and you ask your daddy for $10, how much will you have? Brad thinks about it. He says, $2. Teacher says, Brad, let me set the scenario again. Okay, Brad, you got $2. You say, Dad, can I have $10? How much are you going to have? Brad says, $2. Teacher says, Brad, you don't know your math. You know what Brad says? He says, teacher, you don't know my father. He sounds like my dad. $10, yeah, you can work for it, son. I ain't going to give it to you. Now, that's a humorous story, but you know what packs a real punch if you think about it? Because if you can't forgive, then maybe you don't really know our Father. How do we get an insight into the heart of the Father? Through the life of His Son. And when Jesus was betrayed, crucified, and mocked, what did Jesus say? Father, forgive them. Go and do likewise. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, because it gives us a true perspective on reality as it really is. And the reality is, the worst of what many of us suffer, the worst is nothing, nothing compared to what you suffered for us. Lord, if you've been so gracious to us, may we, by your grace, be half as gracious to those around us. This I pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.